The first lesson, then, having done just an introduction last week, is on our predicament of sin. The first vow, yes, I know the battery's low. You think the battery's low 2 days after I put it in? It's got to tell me that every time I haven't used it in a while.
Battery's low.
The first vow is, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope except through his sovereign mercy? In order to be a member of the church, one has to be able to intelligently and sincerely, we hope, say yes to this. I do acknowledge that I am a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, without hope except through his sovereign mercy. I see people working to write that down. It's a bit lengthy. I'll give you a little time. I'll just say the structure of every lesson will be essentially the same. Again, looking at that question, what do we need to know in order to be able to take that? We're going to look at several things in the same order each time. First of all, what do we need to know about ourselves? And this one fairly obviously addresses that. Then what do we need to know about God? Then what do we need to know about the church? And then last of all, let's give that some legs. If this is what we know and believe to be true, what does that look like to put into practice? What difference does that make? And so that's the goal of every lesson. As I mentioned, I'm splitting this lesson up. We're really only going to get to that first part today. What do we need to know about ourselves? And I think next week you'll have a handout with that vow printed on it. But we didn't need it yet this week. So what do we need to know about ourselves? Well, we have a problem. Our problem is sin. What is sin? Does anyone know the Westminster Shorter Catechism? This is one place where the little children's catechism is actually nearly identical. So I got one back here.
The children's that we use says, any thought, word, or deed that breaks God's commission. And then the next two questions ask, what omission?
Oh, yeah. Okay. Okay. That's different than the one I know.
What
yeah.
is the one?
Yes. Yeah, you're on. Yep. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So there it is. And as Sarah has already brought up for us, what they're referring to there by want of conformity unto, on the one hand, or transgression of, on the other hand, are those sins of, didn't hear me, omission and of commission. Okay. The first one, want of conformity unto, would be sins of omission. That means the law of God describes a shape, so to speak. It provides limits. And having limits, then we have a certain shape for your life. This is what it's supposed to look like. In other words, commands for you to conform to. And it's a failure to conform to those. So omitting your duty. Some of God's laws are positive. Honor your father and mother. When you fail to do that, that is a sin of omission. You have omitted your duty. That is failure to conform to the law of God. But some of God's laws are put in the negative. Right? You shall not kill. If you do kill, that's a sin of commission. You have committed the thing you were told not to, or transgression of the law of God. So those are maybe not identical, but basically parallel categories there. That makes sense to everyone, I trust? Okay. When did this problem start?
In the garden.
There's different ways to put it, right? The fall of Adam and Eve into sin. We could give a biblical reference for it. We could say Genesis 3, that records the fall. Those would all be ways of saying this is when it started. Of course, when it started with the fall in the garden, that has reference to the covenant of works, doesn't it? And I want to set everything in a covenantal framework from the very start. What is the covenant of works? It's described for us, though it's not called by that name, in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, where God says to the man, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, this is a abbreviated form of covenant, but there is here a command, and there are sanctions associated with the command. And the curse that is explicitly stated implies the blessing on the other side for obedience. So we have here, in brief, we have a covenant. This is the covenant of works. So called because how man can expect to be treated by God hinges upon his works. And I bring that out because there are a fair number of theologians who do not care for the title Covenant of Works. Even the Westminster Confession of Faith uses the term Covenant of Life at least once. It also uses the term Covenant of Works, but they've used Covenant of Life. And I have no argument with that exactly, except that we've had some theological bumps in the road, some problems in the world of theology, that I think result from or involve a dislike for this term covenant of works. And so covenant of life does not do a good job of differentiating this covenant made with Adam before the fall from the covenant of grace that will come later, because it's labeled according to the goal, which is life. Well, that's true of the covenant of grace too. So labels that don't differentiate are not helpful. Yes.
So at this time too, Adam and Eve have not, so
correct,
they are perfect, so they really could do works of necessity for,
correct,
so they really could work to,
correct,
to, correct, do their bargain.
Correct.
Part of, I mean,
all they need to do, according to the terms of the covenant, is refrain from eating of the fruit of that one tree.
Right.
And if they do that, you know, in some ways, the first few chapters of Genesis don't give us a whole lot of data. And so there's a lot of speculation that happens, trying to decide how we ought to interpret that in light of the rest of the scripture. So I do realize that I'm about to go a little bit out on a limb. I can't chapter and verse the following. But I think it does the best job of fitting with everything else that we have through the rest of scripture to say, this is a covenant. The blessing upon condition of obedience is implied, and so it is theoretically possible, according to the terms of the covenant of works, that there, after a certain time frame of having successfully refrained to eat from the fruit of this tree, that Adam and Eve would have been confirmed in righteous life. And that's the other side of the coin from the death that is threatened. And again, the hinge on which it turns, life or death, how God is to treat them, hinges on works. And so I think that's the most helpful. It's the best label for this covenant. It's a covenant of works. I could talk more about that, but we should move on. Okay, we also get reference to the covenant of works in Genesis 3:6. The record of the fall refers to that covenant of works. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. There's the disobedience condition for death that was threatened in the last text that we looked at. Okay, so this answers the question for us then, when did it start? Where did that problem start? Except, we might wonder, the question's been, when did our problem start? We might ask, what does this have to do with us? Adam's in trouble now. Eve's in trouble. What does that have to do with us?
For all have sinned.
All have sinned. Fall short. Yes. Yes. All right. Got two different patterns going on here. I want to say explicitly, I have a strong desire to teach everything from the scriptures. Okay, now in this instance, I'm starting with the shorter catechism, and then we'll look at the scripture. I'm going to go through the cycle like this again, where we're going to look at the scripture first and conclude with the catechism. Okay, but I don't want to teach things on my authority, nor even on the authority of the Westminster Divines. I want to show that it comes from scripture. Okay, so just if anybody's out there worried about, well, we're just going to get catechism all day long, we're not. I'm starting here now, but we're gonna get to Scripture in a minute. All right, so what does that have to do with us? Well, Westminster Shorter Catechism number 16 asks, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression. So, smart group. Most of this is old hat for most of you, I know. The answer is the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Descending from him by ordinary generation is meant to exclude one. Right? Jesus of Nazareth is not descended from Adam by ordinary generation. But he's the only human to be excluded. All the rest of us are descended from Adam and sinned in him and fell with him. Notice that at the bottom there. We're going to focus on those two phrases. All those descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And so first of all, that sinned in him. This is a critical aspect of sound Reformed theology that I think is often missed. And when we miss this, we have difficulty making good sense out of all the rest. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Everybody dies, right? In fact, we know some people die even before they're born. This is one of the areas where this is critical for. They're real people, human souls. I have two children I've never met. They never committed one sin, but they died. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And the conclusion is, everybody dies. Why? Because everybody sinned. It's not saying everybody sins. Everybody commits sins, which is true, given the opportunity. But that's not what this means. This means, when Adam sinned, everybody descended from him by ordinary generation is guilty of that sin. That sin counts for everybody. Okay, so we start guilty. And if you don't see some of the implications of that, if that sinks in and you hang on to it, you're going to see implications of it in the months and years to come. You know, you're going to have a conversation where somebody says, well, that's not fair, you know, maybe about infant death or something. And you'll say, oh, see, but guilty without having committed a personal sin. This is critical. Or there are questions like that we just cannot answer.
I followed otherwise. A lot of people say
it's not my fault. Right. And this idea, I mean, is something that a lot of people are going to rebel against. A lot of Christians are going to rebel against. You're telling me I was born, not just fallen? Because that part is pretty common in Christian circles. The fallen nature. Right? That we're not capable of not sinning. But this, that I'm born guilty of the sin that Adam committed thousands of years ago, that's not fair. We really rebel against this.
It's not American.
It is. Yeah. I did not vote for that action. Absolutely.
It's cultural.
Yes.
It's totally cultural.
Yes, yes. And part of that reflects our misunderstanding of who we are as human beings. What, you know, we have this term, mankind, but we, as Americans, far too individualistic at a core assumptive kind of level. We just have difficulty getting this. But I think the best answer to a rejection of this is be careful, because on this principle hangs the gospel. If you reject this principle, there is no way for the righteousness of Jesus to be accredited to you. So this isn't just a small detail of theology that doesn't have to matter. If you reject this in principle and you're consistent, there is no salvation.
But people live with contradiction.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Isn't death
blessed inconsistencies.
Yeah. Isn't death the proof that we're guilty?
That's exactly what Paul says.
We have 100% probability of dying.
Yes. Yep. They say death and taxes, but I
know that.
Some people manage to escape taxes, but they're not going to escape death. Yeah. Okay? So I'm hammering that kind of hard, but that's because it is very critical, and it's so often missed. Comments or questions?
How do we deal when someone says, that's just such an
injury? Oh, yeah.
And if you say, oh, no, they're not.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah.
Hammer.
Yes. Yeah. I want to be careful with that. Because I'm not in my early 20s anymore. I wasn't careful then. innocent in what sense? Okay, because we can allow that there is such a thing as innocence in certain categories. People get sued for things that they're innocent of all the time. People are brought to criminal court. You know, the state has a case against them, and they're innocent. There are innocent people in prison on death row. There is such a thing as innocent. And there's innocent in less specific formal legal categories as well. There is a relative human kind of innocence. And Jesus commands us to be innocent. Some translations anyway, right? Innocent as doves. So there is a relative, horizontal kind of innocence that we can say, yes, absolutely. And in that sense, infants get called innocent all the time. And we don't have to hear the word innocent and say, hang on, I got to go get out the big guns because you just used a nasty word and I can't stand for it. There is something. But if we're talking theologically and we're talking about a vertical innocence before God, that before the judgment seat, anyone could expect to be cleared, could be declared innocent before God, then we have to say there just is no such thing. There just isn't. So, people do tragic things to other people, and we can look at that and say, you know, they slaughtered the innocent. But then if we say, now God allowed that to happen, how could he allow that to happen to innocents? Well, you just changed the category. And now we have to say, if you don't get this and understand that before God none is innocent, but is guilty and subject to death because of the terms of the covenant of works, then you just can't see that situation right. And that's tragic because then you can't know God right. Good stuff. All right. So all mankind sinned in him and fell with him. This is more common, we're more comfortable with. To know that we fell with him, that we are born with fallen natures. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, 1 through 3, sorry. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So that encompasses all of mankind, are by nature children of wrath. And that's that fallen nature we have because of Adam's fall. Romans 8, 7 and 8 refers to the same fallen, twisted, damaged nature. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And there again, there's a relative goodness. There's certainly a sense in which God prefers for people to be neighborly rather than to be committing adultery with their neighbor. That's better. But the being neighborly is not a pleasing God in the terms of meeting the conditions of the covenant of works, which is a perfect obedience that's not just perfect outwardly, but has reference to the motives of the heart. Questions or comments on any of that? Okay, so that's just kind of breaking some things out of the catechism question we looked at, and showing biblical warrant for it. So we are born guilty of Adam's sin, and we are born corrupted, having that fallen nature, and because those things are true, we sin. It says that in James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Okay, so the sins come out of our own desires. Or out of the heart, as Matthew 15, 19 says. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. That's the heart that Disney tells you you should follow. And our whole culture, really. Right? Follow your heart. And as long as you do, everything will be just fine. But this is what comes out of that heart. It's from out of the heart. Come all these actual sins. So because we're corrupt, we actually commit sins. We summarize where we've been so far in terms of human nature this way. We originate in sin. That is, we're born in sin. That's the meaning of original sin. That label's a bit confusing. A lot of people, I think that original sin refers to the original sin, Adam's eating of the fruit. But it doesn't. It refers to the fact that we originate in sin. Our origin is in sin. We're born in sin. That's composed of two parts. We are guilty of Adam's sin, and we have a corrupt nature. We are not able to not sin. And because of that, we actually commit sins. That is, we're tempted to actual transgressions. It's a graphic way of putting it all together in one place. We tracking? Keep moving? All right. Back to a catechism question. Number 18. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And this is just the catechism saying what we had on the previous slide in graphic form. If we are guilty, corrupt sinners, we are subject to the curse. The covenant of works was broken, but it doesn't just go away. It's still in force. On the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And death is still the consequence of having broken the covenant of works. So we are subject to the curse, which means we are alienated from God. We see that happening in Genesis, in the garden, in chapter 3, verse 8. And they, that's Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is new. They used to commune with God. Now they hear God and they run and hide from him. There's an alienation from God. And that continues to be the case for us as well. John 3, 19 and 20. People loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So it's not just Adam and Eve that ran and hid on that one historical occasion, but that's what happens with all of his posterity. We want to run and hide from God. That's part of the curse. That's part of what death means. To commune with God is life. But we want to hide ourselves from God. That's one of the aspects of the curse. Is this alienation from God. That's on the one side. They hid from him. We tend to hide from him. But then there's on his side, back in the garden now, Genesis 3:24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. So they hid from him, and he casts them out. And that too continues. Ephesians 2, verse 12, remember that you were alienated, having no hope and without God in the world. We tend to hide from God, and he keeps his distance as well. This is Paul's description of those who we all were before we were converted. Alienated from God, having no hope and without God in the world. Right? Another aspect of subject to the curse is deserving of wrath. And this, right from the right in the vow, deserving his displeasure, I think might be. Let's go back and look at the vow now. That's why I wanted to have a handout, but the vow itself was the only reason I could think of for you guys to have the handout this morning. You'll have it next week. But it can be good to be able to look back and see the exact language that's there. But this is another aspect, that we are deserving of wrath. Well, it looks like I made a mistake there. Ephesians 2:3 should have shown up, and I see I've got a text on there, but I think... Of course, we just looked at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, I think, recently. It is here. There it is. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's the close of it. I've just got the builds in the wrong order here. So that was supposed to show up. Now, Galatians 3:10 has already shown up. Hopefully we'll get that. There we go. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Notice the assumption of the text is that no one will succeed in keeping the law. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And that's why all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, because all will fail to keep it. And that leaves us subject to curse. Feel free to jump in anytime something doesn't make sense or you want to add something. I haven't thought of everything, I'm sure. Okay, so there's the alienation from God. There's deserving of his wrath. And if God's wrath comes upon us, it should be no surprise that we're subject to misery, death, and eternal punishment. The wrath of God is no joke. Galatians 3:16 through 19. This is still the God issuing the curse after he's discovered the fall. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." And to Adam he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So the pain that's mentioned here, the miseries of life, are not natural. It's not how God made the world. It's all a part of the curse. The common cold that we suffer, which makes us unbelievably miserable. Every time I get a cold, I say, you know, if we didn't know it was just a cold, we'd swear we were going to die. It's miserable. And that all the miseries of life are because we're subject to the curse. What it says, too, in Romans 6:23. Well, that's... I gave you Genesis 3 for the misery part of this, subject to misery. Now, death, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Matthew 25:41 mentions the eternal punishment. Then Jesus will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Misery, death, eternal punishment. Come because of the wrath of God, in addition to our alienation from him. And that all to bring us, we've seen the scripture for it. We can conclude, along with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. I've been cruising through this faster than I expected to. As I looked at it on my screen, I said, well, put another one of those up there so we can start here next week. I do have a little bit more set to go, but it would probably work better if I leave this out. So we've got time if there's any discussion. If there's not, I don't know. I may move forward.
Some say... sin began in heaven with the devil being thrown out.
There is an undeniable conundrum for us with the beginning of sin. Yeah, because you can look at the garden and say, well, God created man able to sin, able to not sin. But why then would Adam choose to sin? And you can say, well, there's the devil there to tempt him. Okay, but now you've just moved the question back a step. How is it that this angelic creature, created by God for his glory, communing with him, should have rebelled against God? Where did that come from? I don't know. Yeah.
I've been reading a little bit on this, and the plan that God had for man, we see it later on in Christ, is that we judge angels. The reality that evil existed, but outside of the world and outside of the garden, is a truth. It existed. Because we will, at one point, judge angels. We were intended to judge angels then.
Mm-hmm.
But God puts the knowledge of good and evil. Not something forbidden in the eternal sense, but forbidden for us. Moment. There was the tree of life. We could have partaken of that.
Mm-hmm.
And been prepared for the work of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
But we took our prerogative of going outside of God, and now in knowing, it's not just cognitive, knowing right from wrong, because they knew that. But it was the experience of goodness in the absence of it,
mm-hmm.
and of evil in the presence of it. We took what we could not do when we consumed it, and we're outside of that now. We experience good and evil in our life. We are consumed by it. We experience it. You know, the struggle that we have now, knowing that our sons and daughters may not be part of the covenant, might not be part of life, is all part of the eating.
Mm-hmm.
If you tell your child, don't touch the stove, well, there's the moment of burning that is bad, but that's not it. There's been harm, and there's ramifications with that. There potentially is infection. But then there's also hope. There's healing. And what's fascinating is how God takes the very thing that is our curse and uses it against the curse.
Yeah.
He takes death that is our curse, and he uses death
mm-hmm.
to solve it. And he uses the same command of generation. It's through the generation of due mankind that you will have the solution. Out of that burned finger comes infection, and then comes healing. We postponed what we were supposed to do for thousands of years. You know, and I think it does solve, because when Paul in Romans 5 says sin entered the world.
Mm-hmm.
Specifically saying that sin enters into humanity. We're not denying that sin existed outside of humanity.
Sure. Oh, I see. Yeah.
He's saying it came in through man, and now we're in this mess. Because the cosmic drama that is taking place in Genesis is phenomenal. It's a much bigger world than you know, we got bigger problems than whether or not it was a 6-day creation, which I believe there was. But there was so much more going on there.
Yeah.
The fellowship with God and then being excluded from it.
Yeah, it's been said, and I think rightly, that the whole of the scriptures is contained in seminal form in the first 3 chapters of Genesis. That everything is there.
Yeah.
Ron.
So, did Adam actually have the ability to not sin at that point? I mean, we know what did happen.
Yeah.
And we kind of like to hammer Adam and Eve for, but the question in my mind is, did he actually have the ability to not sin? Is that?
Well, yeah. I mean, you're striking at that conundrum again, right? Because God foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So, was it possible that Adam would not sin? No. You know, from before in the beginning, God said, from before that, it was certain that on that day, at that time, that particular fruit off of the tree, you know, all of it is foreordained. And so did he have the ability? I think that's a place where we have to be carefully defined terms. What does ability mean? What we mean is, I think, that he's able to not sin, is that there's nothing in his nature that constrains him to it, like there is with us. There, so that when he chooses to eat, he makes a free and not constrained choice. It's free in the sense that he does what he wants to do because he wants to do it. Now, the confession at one point, when he's talking about free will, says that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as not to diminish the freedom of secondary causes, nor the freedom of the will, but rather they are established thereby. Meaning that that free will exists, and it can only exist because God has foreordained everything that comes to pass. Now, that sounds like a contradiction. To me, that rings so true that nothing can exist or happen apart from the sovereign will of God. Because if you say it can, then you have a cause outside of God. Now you're not a monotheist anymore. You have some other competing will on the level with God. So the only way for anything to exist or happen has to have its ultimate source in God. In order to be monotheistic, that has to be the way. And so that rings true to me, that because God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, therefore, there is such a thing as free will. It just rings true to me. But I understand it also sounds like a contradiction, and if I'm pressed to try to explain that, I don't know. I mean, if it doesn't just click for you, if it's like, yeah, somehow that makes sense, then I don't think I can help you. I don't know how to explain that. But what we mean, I'm trying to get back and try to answer that question as best I can. Free will is a very tricky phrase. And we do have a free will if by free will we mean unconstrained by external forces. In other words, we do what we want to do. We are, in that sense, free. But if we mean absolutely free, free to do absolutely anything whatsoever, well then, no. We are constrained by our natures. So having a fallen nature, we will always freely choose to sin. Okay, Adam didn't have that. He was free to choose, in that sense, his nature being different than ours, he was free to choose to obey. But he did, in fact, freely choose to sin because God had ordained it.
Well, but if Christ has always been the purpose,
yes,
then Adam had to sin. Because otherwise, Christ is just an afterthought.
Yes.
A way to get
necessarily, us. Because there's the tree of life. The Godhead doesn't necessarily need to atone to be just. But we put a circumstance in place by a true will that required, for the demonstration of justice, that death had to occur.
Right, but are you in the realm of the theoretical or in the realm of the actual singular decree of God? See, I think, if I understand Annie correctly, she's saying that from all eternity past, the redemption of Christ had been ordained, and for that to happen, there's going to be the fall first. So it all hangs together. Yeah?
I think that gets into the decrees of God, because we have to logically, on our part, logically put them in order. Although we know in eternity, there is no logical order, there is a decree. What that decree was, I guess, is where the debate is. Does the decree ultimately revolve around God's redemption to glorify himself? If God's purpose is to glorify himself, he could have done it one of two ways. And one did not include atonement.
Yeah. So we're coming real close to a couple of $3 words here. What Bobby's talking about is infralapsarianism versus supralapsarianism. And we probably don't want to get into it. It's been a significant debate sometimes in the church's history. It's probably divided where it shouldn't have.
I just think, I mean, mathematically, the finite and the infinite are just so different that even when Adam was placed in the garden, he was still the finite, not the infinite. And therefore, he did not have all knowledge at his fingertips. There was no way.
No.
And
no.
So, yeah, it just seems to me that he was going to blow it. Because he's just finite. I mean, yeah.
Well,
I'm just thinking about it mathematically, that's all. I mean, he had no shot.
Yeah, but the obedience that's required of him is all. The obedience required of him is also finite.
Yes.
Okay, so I want us to be careful that, and here we circle back around, Clint, to that conundrum, right? Because the reason that's a conundrum is because we do not want to accuse God of having created this situation where it's impossible for man to do other than sin. And then he blames man for it. Now, yeah, when I put it that way, then right away I think of Paul, who brings that up. Right? Paul brings that up in Romans. He says, now you'll say to me, if man is constrained to sin by the foreordination of God, then why does God find fault? And Paul's answer is, who are you to answer back to God? He can do what he wants.
And this is the present tense, though, right? Today, we are going to sin. So,
yes.
I mean, we can keep going back in time. That's our condition.
Yes.
We will choose to sin.
Yes, we will. Yes. So Martha's going to be practical.
Yes.
Everybody notice that? We're just going to put the feet back on the ground.
But I'm still thinking, though, when you think about logic, right, even in the garden, Adam had, I mean, he did not have all knowledge. He couldn't.
Right, but he doesn't need all knowledge to obey. He just needs to know that God is his creator and that God said, don't eat of this tree. And then he needs to obey that.
If he equated to, like, I can drive as fast as I want on the highway, the law, the car.
That's true. I'm not sure I see what you're trying to connect that to.
Adam having the choice of whether...
Okay.
He had the power to do it, but there was a rule in place. Similar, there's a rule not that you're going over the speed limit.
Right.
There's a consequence.
Right. And the only difference being, Adam prior to the fall was capable, according to his nature... He's capable of choosing to obey.
Without constraint. But now we're constrained to sin.
By our natures. Which doesn't mean we will always choose to commit every sin to the greatest level of severity possible. Right? That's not what it means. Sometimes you don't speed, right?
I'm constrained to let
I think Ron first.
So I can get my brain around the events surrounding the fall. You know, there's man and woman, they both do the wrong thing. At the end of it, you know, God's talking to them and they both go, well.
Right.
You know. So I understand the macro, but on a micro level, what was the first sin? And was it Adam's thought? Oh yeah, that's a good idea.
Right.
Or was it the deed? You know.
Yeah.
So I mean, we're talking thoughts of. After we're talking sin of thoughts, words, and deeds. So Eve said something to Adam that was wrong. Adam thought something that was wrong. Adam and Eve both did something that was wrong. But what was the? So what's the first sin?
Yeah, Ron, I'm going to have to kick you out of the class.
This is the stuff you struggle with.
I have a personal theory about that. I've not read it from anybody, and that always makes me nervous.
Oh, yeah.
As you say, there are wrong things preceding the eating of the fruit. As has often been said by preachers and theologians, there's a role reversal. Adam is there when this conversation is happening between Eve and the serpent. Now, he's supposed to be the leader. He is supposed to protect his wife. He's supposed to rule over have dominion over the creatures. And here's a serpent taking the lead and telling them things. Okay, so Adam does wrong by not stepping in here. You know, he can point to all kinds of things. But the terms of the covenant are, do not eat of the fruit of this tree. So he breaks the covenant when he tastes the fruit. Now then I've asked myself kind of hypothetically, well, what happens if they do this role reversal, but eventually Adam comes around and says, Eve, I don't think we should do this. Now what? And then I fall back on there are no ifs. It's all, so there's wrong before the fall, you can call it sin, but it doesn't violate the terms of the covenant. But that's sovereignly coming, and so it kind of, in practical terms, it doesn't make a lot of difference. I had Martha, I had Phil, and Laura.
What about love? Wasn't that what God wanted, relationship that was, and he put the tree, we haven't even touched that, because he is,
yeah.
And so he knew what the consequences were going, but he wanted a relationship, demonstrates his love.
Well, there,
he keeps going back to that.
Yeah.
So why he gave us a choice would be for us to love him.
Yeah, so you're trying to respond to the question, why was a choice given at all?
Right.
Yeah. I haven't spent as much time thinking about that one, and it would be speculative, though I've just engaged in some speculation.
That's
okay. Phil?
I'll last one. Speak for the simple-minded here. think about or listen to mind-numbing type of discussion like this. Basically, I go back to what I know, the stakes in the ground that I can be certain of, and that is the character of God.
Yeah.
My confidence is in what I know about God's character. He is a righteous God.
Yeah.
He's also a good God, and I have confidence that whatever he does, and I don't have to understand it in this life, whatever he does is going to be just, and I trust God.
Yes.
That he will, and that someday I'll understand it. I don't feel any urgent burden to understand it right now.
Yeah.
I might have a little curiosity,
right,
but I just trust God.
Right. Right.
No doubt, right.
Yeah. So when my family lived in Iowa, Cedar Rapids, Iowa, which was 20 months, that pastorate for my dad was an absolute disaster. I was 5 and 6 years old, and until I messed it up by telling the Jehovah's Witnesses that my daddy was a pastor, my mother was enjoying having these Jehovah's Witnesses come back several times and have discussions with her. And she still remembers at one point being asked, doesn't it bother you? It probably had to do with the Trinity. Doesn't it bother you that you can't understand your God? That you can't comprehend what he's like? And my mother said, I think it'd bother me a lot if I could. I mean, that would mean God is smaller than I am. And so, there are going to be some things that we just can't wrap our minds around. And it can be important to do the best that we can with things.
Plan that way, though.
Right. But we need to know that we can't understand, because he's infinite. All right, let me close us in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do again thank you for gathering us. We thank you for your word that teaches us, among other things, reveals to us you. As a God whose thoughts are not our thoughts, whose ways are not our ways, who sits enthroned in the heavens, the whole earth is but your footstool, and we cannot comprehend you. Though we can understand what you have revealed to us, and it is true knowledge, we can truly know you, we cannot know you fully, for you are infinite. Lord, we thank you even for the revelation that we have studied together today, that we are sinners, that we are guilty, corrupt sinners, because we need to know this about ourselves if we are to understand and receive the good news about what Jesus has done. We thank you for the gospel, and we ask that you would glorify yourself in and through your people. In Jesus' name, amen.